All right. So what moves your justice meter? You may ask, what is a justice meter? It's not to be confused with the Justice League, a really bad movie I saw a couple of years ago, or Poetic Justice, which was even a worse movie by Tupac and Janet Jackson. I think I just said Tupac. It's actually Tupac. My bad. I was rhyming with Janet there. My bad. I was just filling the rap in me, so it just came out Tupac. Sorry, it's Tupac. We're friends. I know him. He's not alive anymore, but that's all right. Bad movie, a horrible movie, but if you know what poetic justice is, it's this idea that we get karma back for something that's happened to us. That's not what justice meter has anything to do with, too. What the justice meter is this thing inside you that I think God's given all of us that goes off whenever we see a wrong in the world and we have this stirring in us to do something about it to make it right. And so when does your justice meter go off? There may be all different kinds of levels to our justice meter when it does go off. And so let me give you a little picture of level one, level two, level three justice meters, some examples from my life. Level one justice meter going off is just this low stirring rumbling where I get frustrated and it just leads me to complain. So level one, like justice meter is like just barely, it's like this. And it's just, I'm watching my team on TV and there's a bad call and I just complain. My wife has to hear it. She walks out of the room, right? That's just, I really don't want to do anything about it. I just want to complain. If you have those in your life lately where you see a wrong, you really can't do anything about it. You just want to complain about it. That's level one justice meter stuff going on here. Level two, a little bit higher. You're stirred. You're not just frustrated. Now you're agitated and you're contemplating what you can do about it. For me, an example of that is bullies. I hate bullies. Bullies detest me. I wish I was really a big guy like Malik Ratigan where I could actually do something about bullies, but I can't. And so I get frustrated and want other people to take action on bullies. Actually, one day, a couple of months ago, I was at a football game, a bowl game. Baylor was playing my team. I'm there cheering. I'm in the middle of Baylor's section. There's this guy about five rows up behind me yelling the whole time. And he's not yelling for the team. He's just yelling at the refs. For an entire quarter, every play, he was against the refs. Going into the second quarter, he screams for another 8 minutes. And my justice meter did this. It went from one to two, and it pinged to three. When you get to level three, you're going to do something about it. And I came out of my skin. I turned around, and I had this out-of-body moment where I turned around and I yelled at him, "Why don't you just shut up?" As I was saying that, I realized this was a really big dude. I thanked Jesus that I didn't get pummeled by this guy, but I shut down a whole 100 people as they all turned at this one guy because everybody was thinking the same thing. Would you just please shut up? Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a place with 50,000 people yelling and screaming, but when you can hear one person ranting that annoys you, it's just crazy. And my justice meter just went nuts because every bully that had ever tormented me or somebody in my life just came out at that moment. Level three is when you have to do something about it. And it happens for us when we see orphans and widows and it becomes personal. It happens for us when we hear about rape and abuse, and maybe even more personal when it happens to someone we care about in our family and relationships. And it's no longer just a stirring to frustration or agitation, but it becomes anger, and we're moved to right a wrong. So I'll ask you again, what stirs your justice meter? John chapter 18 is where we're going to be moving. We're heading into a new scene with Jesus. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to go there. It's where we'll be tonight. We've been in the upper room with Jesus for a lot of weeks. We've seen our king prophesy betrayal and abandonment. We've seen our king wash feet, teach us, and pray for us. And now we're heading into the moment where the greatest injustice that this world has ever known is about to happen, where Jesus is going to be betrayed. And tonight we're going to get to enter into this injustice. And I'm going to ask you to go with me into this garden and actually smell what's going on in there, to see what's going on in there, to feel what's going on in there. And I'm really praying that God would allow us to be a part of the characters that are in the scene, because I believe there's part of our hearts in every one of their hearts. And what we're going to do is something different tonight. We're going to walk through this scene several times through the eyes of all these characters, lastly ending up at Jesus. All to deal with this one question that I believe God wants us to deal with tonight. How do we as Christ followers live in an unjust world? All around us, it's just obvious to us that this world is unjust, and your justice meter sometimes just is bouncing all over the place. But as a Christ follower, how do we live in the middle of an unjust world? when injustice reigns all around us, how do we live? And I believe in this scene tonight, you're going to see a great, huge injustice happening. And what's even more interesting is that all of the people that are coming to this moment of injustice all have justice issues of their own, and you're going to see that. Every one of them brings into this scene a sense of justice that they desire to happen. So we're going to begin with Judas, the one that's creating this whole scene, so to speak, from a human standpoint. It begins in verse 1, chapter 18. Here we go. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which his disciples had entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew this place, where Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests, and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas had lived with Jesus for 3 years as a disciple. When we call someone a disciple, they're a follower. In this case, he was a follower of Jesus. But he was more than just a follower. He was actually an apostle. He was one that Jesus had chosen to help lead the early church. He had seen Jesus heal blind eyes, open deaf ears, and raise the dead. He had seen Jesus raise the dead, and yet here he is in the middle of this moment about to betray Jesus. Now, why? We have no idea. It's a lot of speculation. A lot of people guess all the time about what Jesus had done to Judas, or what Judas had seen, what had disillusioned him, but we just don't know. What we do know about Judas is this: he loved money that he didn't have to earn. There was something about Judas that led him to steal from the treasurer. He was the treasurer, and he stole from the treasury, that this little bag of money that the disciples had, that Jesus had collected from people that were supporting them. And for this one moment, for this one betrayal, he would actually betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was actually not much. It was 5 weeks' worth of wages to the common man in this culture, or the price of the cheapest slave that you could buy. Listen to the irony here. He's going to betray the king of the universe for the price of the cheapest slave. Something inside of Judas, his little justice meter went off, and I think it's in many of us, and his justice meter was this: I deserve more. You relate to this? You look around at what's happened, the breaks you haven't got, the things that haven't gone your way. You look at what other people have. You look at what other people have that you don't have. You look at other families. You look at other things, and there's something in you every once in a while that just says, I deserve more. McDonald's has made a killing off of this. You deserve a break today. It plays right into the culture that we live in that just says we deserve more. The disciples are next here. Because when Jesus spoke in these words, here we see the disciples with him crossing the brook Kidron. There was a garden which the disciples entered. It's here that the garden that Mark and Matthew and Luke, the other three gospel writers, record that Jesus goes into this garden pleading with the Father. And it's here in this garden, as they enter in, where this happens. Matthew chapter 26, verse 43 records this, that Jesus comes again after praying twice, and he finds them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So John doesn't record this for us. John shows them entering into the garden. They pray for an inordinate amount of time. We don't know how long, but it's a while Jesus pleads to the Father. And while he's pleading, the disciples are sleeping. There's just a roller coaster of emotions they've been through on this night. Just a crazy amount of emotions. They've celebrated the Passover, one of the highest feast parties that goes on in the Jewish culture. So there's this great celebration, then there's a great moment of despair as Jesus goes, wah, 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 hey, I'm going to die. And you're going to betray me, you're going to get persecuted, and you're all going to scatter and abandon me. And then they head into the garden and fall asleep on Jesus, and then this happens. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place, where Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas shows up on the scene, and can you imagine what went on inside their heads when they saw their brother approaching with the army to arrest Jesus? Can you imagine the justice meter going off inside of Peter? Inside of John and Thomas? James and John were the two that had asked for fire to be called down on a whole village. Can you imagine what they wanted up for Judas? What we do know about the disciples in the Word of God is this, is that they were men who struggled with self-righteousness, just like all of us. James and John wanting fire to be called down on a village who wouldn't worship Jesus, forgetting that they were two men that often didn't worship Jesus. Yeah. I struggle with self-righteousness. But you know what I think is a cousin of self-righteousness is fear, because what self-righteousness does is constantly depend on me making myself righteous, which means I'm afraid that you're going to find out that I'm not. And so these disciples were constantly living with this self-righteous fear battle. And when self-righteousness and fear get exposed, what happens to us is we run. And so when the disciples saw that everything they believed in was about to crumble down, Mark tells us this, that they scattered. Every last one of them left Jesus and abandoned him. And I think the justice meter that went off in them was a very close cousin to the I don't deserve this and it's this, we or I deserve this, it's this. We don't deserve this. Maybe you've run into that this week. You got a C back on a test that you spent hours on. I don't deserve this. Got a flat tire in a car you just put new tires on. I don't deserve this. Got confronted by one of your friends, and all you thought the whole time they were confronting you is this: I don't deserve this. It's a place that a lot of us run to, and it's a place that a lot of us go to. But in that moment, if the crisis gets great enough, when we live with a justice meter that says, I don't deserve this, we will run at moments when things get too great and too close to us being exposed. Next, we get to see this from the view of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Verse 3 tells us, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, the chief priests and Pharisees were the rulers of the Jewish culture. They didn't come to the arrest of Jesus, but they sent their officers. They didn't have the ability to put an army together because the Romans wouldn't let them, but they had some soldiers, some officers that guarded the temple, and so they sent them out to do the arresting of Jesus after Judas had betrayed Jesus for these 30 pieces of silver. And so they show up, and for the chief priests and officers, their justice meter was just this: he deserves to pay. Because in their mind, Jesus had done everything possible to lead the people of Israel away from the true God. They believed this: there was a crazy man telling people that he was God. Have you ever had anybody around you pretend they were God? It's a little disturbing. I got a chance to work in a psych ward when I was in the college for about 3 weeks. I just remembered this as I was sitting here talking to you right now. And I was in a room with a guy who believed he was God for about 3 weeks. I knew he was crazy. Everybody else knew he was crazy. When people tell us they're God in this world, we think they're crazy. Jesus shows up on the scene, and you need to hear this. Most of the world thought he was crazy. And so these religious leaders were doing something in one part, thinking they're protecting their people. Their justice meter said, this is wrong, this is a heretic, this is blasphemy, he deserves to pay for this. But there was something else going on, and that's this: they believed their very nation was threatened. Their very way of life was threatened. Even the high priest would say, it's better that one man die than a whole nation dies. So they sent their officers to arrest Jesus. The soldiers show up, it tells us. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, what's going on in the situation? There were two groups of soldiers. Basically, there was that group of 20 to 25 Jewish officers that had come from the Pharisees group. And then it tells us in verse 4, that there was a band or a cohort, if you will, of other soldiers. This is a specific reference to the Roman army, the Jews not being able to keep soldiers. That word band meant cohort. And with a cohort, it could be anywhere from 1,000 to 100 people in that group. They never traveled with less than 100, but it could be as much as 1,000. The reason there were so many soldiers going out to the arrest of Jesus, Roman soldiers, because they feared riots all the time. And during the Passover feast, where the city would swell to 1 or 2 million people, whenever the Jewish soldiers went out to intervene in something, the Roman cohort went with them. And in this case, there was probably upwards of 200 soldiers with 25 other soldiers there to arrest Jesus. And can you picture the scene with 225 soldiers on the scene coming after Jesus with lantern, torches, and weapons? And Jesus steps forward and says, I am he. And 225 soldiers fall to the ground. Not in worship. This wasn't a moment of worship. These soldiers, their whole justice meter was something completely different. They had an ability to actually believe that they were just a part of the justice system, if you will. And so the soldiers believe this, we're here to carry out justice. This is what we do. But something happened in that moment. And can you imagine the after action report of the soldiers when they went back to their leaders and said, yes, we went to arrest him, but something happened. I believe this for some of you in this room. You've had some kind of moment where Jesus has intervened in your life and you have no way to explain it. Maybe you're not a follower like these soldiers, but something has happened with Jesus and you don't know how to describe him. You don't know what to do with it. All you know is that something's happened and it's interfered with and wrecked your justice meter. Simon Peter comes next onto the scene. Says, and I'm skipping forward here, we're going to come back and catch up on these verses, but I'm skip forward to verse 10. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. There's an interesting moment here. There's 225 soldiers. Picture with me if you can. Be in the middle of the disciples. There's 11 men standing with Jesus. There's this small, motley band of teenagers. For most of you don't know this, most people believe that the disciples were very young, anywhere from 18 to 20s. We see them in our First Baptist Church plays as old men with beards up there because that's the guys, the deacons, we got to play the roles. But reality is most of these guys were 18, 19, 20, 22 years old. Peter was probably the oldest. So picture this, a whole bunch of teenagers standing behind Jesus. Here comes the Roman army. And all of a sudden, Peter jumps out in the middle with a sword. And because he's not a soldier, he goes after someone who's not a soldier. And because he's not a soldier, he misses and hits his ear and not his head. And the miracle of miracles that I think is the most incredible miracle of this whole night is he attacks someone and those 225 soldiers don't put him down in a blink. Amazing moment. Because something happened inside of Peter. His justice meter went off and said, this is not right. My master should not be arrested. My holy master, who I believe is the Son of God, should not be arrested. And so Peter jumps out in the middle of the battle to do something, to take a stand for God. And it kind of comes off like I did with that man at the football game. All the right motives, all the wrong actions. So much so that we know Jesus looks at Peter and says, hey, put your sword up. We're not going to fight this way. You live by that sword, you're going to die by that sword. So he corrects him right in the middle of it. And I'll just ask you, like, when was the last time that your justice meter got so stirred for God that the motive was maybe right, but your action was completely just wrong? When was the last time you saw something on Facebook that you just thought, oh, please, Lord, let them stop? And it was a believer ranting about the unlove of another with a lot of unlove. And you just realized, like, this makes no sense. It was you having a conversation with another believer who's talking bad about another person, and you're thinking while they're doing this, how can you be condemning a person for something they're doing that you're doing the very same thing, and you're thinking, oh, please, Lord, let them stop. And so in your desire to do something in that, you come off like I did at the football game, and you like whack an ear off, or you attack them, or you come at them, and instead of, because hear this, we don't know how to act in an unjust world as followers of Christ. Most of the time we're scared and we hide like the disciples, or we jump out and we cut ears off. And I want to ask you, how do we respond in the middle of an unjust world when we see wrong and we see things that need to be acted on and we don't know whether we should hide or we should move? How do we not become the Facebook people that make everybody else turn Christians off? Please hear this. When you scream at the darkness, it does no good. It just makes the darkness close its ears and walk away from you. Something a lot more powerful about putting a light on in the middle of the darkness than there is screaming at it. So how do we do that? What does that look like? Malchus is the last one we get to see. He gets his ear cut off. He's the servant. We hear his name. It's recorded for us. And I think it's one of the most poignant moments in this whole scene from a different vantage point for me, because it's a person thinking this, I never thought a follower of Christ would be the one attacking me. They knew stuff about Jesus' followers. They were the kind ones, the peaceful ones. Have you ever been in this situation where you had this thought, of all the places I thought injustice would not happen, it would be the church? I think Malchus's justice meter said, a Christ follower shouldn't attack me. He had no idea what to do. No idea. And some of you are sitting in the middle of that hurt and that pain right now, and you have no idea how to respond. And then there's Jesus. We get to see his response in verse 11. And then we're going to walk back through and see his whole response. So Jesus says to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Then he makes this statement, shall I not drink from the cup that the Father has given me? Now, what is this cup? It's going to change the whole tenor of what we look at in this scene. It's going to change how we look at the scene. It's almost like we're going to watch this whole movie all over again and see it from a completely different point as we start to understand what the cup is. There's two kind of cups mentioned in the scripture, two different cups. All through the scripture, the main cup that's mentioned is the cup of wrath that describes God's justice, his judgment and justice, his holy justice against sin. In Psalm 75, verse 7, it tells us this, it is God who executes judgment, for it is the hand of the Lord, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine. Picture the metaphor here, foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs, the very last drop. He describes this as he's punished Israel. Oh, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk the cup from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath. And it describes the punishment of God towards sin, the anger of God towards sin. And you may say, well, that just doesn't sound like the loving God I want to know, or I do know, or it's that God of the Old Testament. And can I encourage you with this? The God of wrath lives in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The God of love lives in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But how do we put those two things together? If you had a father that loved you and gave you all the greatest gifts in the world and treated you with great mercy and hope and care, but let your older brother abuse you and did nothing about it, would you call him loving? You see, you can't have love without justice. It just doesn't work. And when you live in any kind of community where love and mercy are given without justice to protect the vulnerable, you and I would not even attempt to call that love. Now, in God's world, sin, our sin is so heinous to him that it always pings level 3 on God's justice meter in his holy heart. That's what we struggle with. We think lies should be a 1 for God, and like murder should be 2, and rape of a 6-year-old should be 3. But in God's holy demeanor, all of our sin pings level 3, and God has to pour out his wrath on that, which means judgment and sin and death. So why does God condemn in this way? I was reading from a pastor named Arthur Pink, and he says this, why does God condemn in this way? The justice of God is not because he's not infinitely loving. No. He condemns sin in this way because our sin is infinitely defaming of his holy name and his ways. I'm going to leave that up there for a second so you can see it. We struggle with God's wrath because we believe it makes God not infinitely loving, but he doesn't condemn our sin because he's not infinitely loving. He condemns our sin because my sin and your sin is infinitely defaming of his name. And he stops being just and stops being holy if he doesn't judge it. He stops protecting those that are vulnerable if he doesn't. He stops being God. And so justice comes. But Jesus says something really interesting in verse 11. He tells us this, that he is going to drink from this cup of wrath. As we walk back through this, I want you to see this cup of wrath get poured out on Jesus from the moment he walks into the garden to the moment he decides to actually pick it up. Watch what happens here with me. Verse 1, when Jesus spoke in these words, he went out with the disciples across the brook Kidron. This brook was about 6 to 8 feet wide. It came down from the very top of the Temple Mount, which was the highest point in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was actually built on a mountain. The very top of that was where the temple was. From this Temple Mount came the small little brook out that went down and actually separated the city from this Garden of Gethsemane. On this day, let me say it this way, on this night, this was Passover night, which began at 6 o'clock, and they would share the Passover meal in their homes. 2 million pilgrims had flooded Jerusalem. During that day, thousands of sheep were slaughtered in the temple for the celebrating of Passover that night. Somewhere upwards of 720,000 sheep would have to be slaughtered to fulfill the Passover feast for about 2 million people. For 12 hours, people would come into the temple with their sheep to be slaughtered. 720,000. I did the math wrong in the first service. Somebody helped correct me. 720,000 sheep being slaughtered over 12 hours means somewhere upwards of about 1,000 a minute, not 1,000 a minute, about 100 a minute are going down. They had to set up multiple stations all over the place. The sheep's throat were slit. Their blood was caught in a cup. The cup was then taken over to the altar and poured out on the base of the altar. Sheep after sheep after sheep, as 720,000 sheep are slaughtered, then to be consumed by the family and eaten while the blood is poured out on the altar base as a symbol of the sacrifice that was needed for the family to make them right before God, to appease the wrath of God. The sheep didn't actually do that. It was a symbol of what would come. Now, all of that blood would then make its way into a funnel, into a sewage drainage, which would then end up pouring out into the brook Kidron at the top of the mount. 720,000 sheep's worth of blood into that brook that Jesus and his disciples are now crossing to enter into the garden. And as they step through the brook, Jesus sees his future. The wrath of God poured out, not on sheep anymore, but on Jesus. The blood that he would spill in drinking the very wrath of God. Verse 2, it tells us this. They enter into the garden, and what we get to hear is Jesus praying. John doesn't record this, but this is from Mark chapter 14. We hear him crying out to his father. He uses the Greek word Abba, which is our word for daddy. And he cries out to him in the middle of this, "All things are possible from you. If you can, remove this cup." And in his humanity, do you get what he's saying? Hey, I've seen the blood of what it's going to cost for all of your wrath to be consumed by me. So God, and if there's any way to do this, and his humanity is crying out, if there's any way to do this in another way, take this cup from me. But in his divinity, he sees that the only way that this can happen from eternity past, as God has planned, is that he drinks this cup down to the very last drop. And so as he cries out in the garden that night, he prays. What mercy as he prays for us. Verse 2, he gets betrayed. Judas shows up on the scene. They bring the band of soldiers, the cohort, the 250. The officers come. The chief priests of the Pharisees send their officers. There's weapons and lanterns and torches. And they ask, "Who are you seeking?" Jesus asks, "Who are you seeking?" It's amazing to me that these men who come on a mission have to get spurred on by the God who's on mission. He has to ask, "What are you doing here?" And so they reply to him, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And he says to them, "I am." In the Greek, it's just two words, "I am," ego, eimi, which in Hebrew, Yahweh. He says his name is God, "I am." And when he says his name, it tells us this, that the soldiers draw back and fall to the ground. And I don't believe it's worship at this moment. I believe it's just flat out fear. But I believe it's mercy on Jesus' part, because the only one who had a justice beef in this whole room and this whole garden was Jesus. The only one that could have taken out justice on everyone in this scene, who could have destroyed all 220 of these soldiers, was Jesus. And instead of doing that, he peels back the cape for a moment and shows them his glory, and they fall to the ground. What mercy. What incredible mercy. So in verse 7, they ask him again. He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And as they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." And then in another moment of mercy, he fulfills a prophecy that he spoke 2 hours earlier. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." And it's a moment of mercy because the disciples are about to run. They're about to scatter. And he lets them hear one last time, "I'm not going to lose one of you. I'm not going to lose one of you." Verse 10, Simon Peter has a sword and he draws it out and he strikes the ear of Malchus. So Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup that the Father has given me?" The sword falls, and Luke tells us that mercy happens in that moment because Jesus picks up the ear of Malchus. Can you imagine that bloody mess? And puts it back on his head. What mercy. for the one who'd been harmed by the Christ follower, mercy. But mercy for us because Jesus at that moment chose again to drink from the cup. And something powerful happens at that moment that is going to change the way you and I deal with injustice in this world, and that's this. Because Jesus drank fully from the cup of God's wrath, you and I get to drink fully from the cup of God's mercy. Now, what does that mean? How does it change how we live in a world full of injustice? Let's unpack that for a moment. If Jesus drank the complete justice of God, God's word makes it clear that for those who will be punished for eternity, they will drink the cup of God's wrath for eternity. Please hear me. That's an ever-ending cup of wrath that will never be consumed by those who drink it. They will drink the punishment of God and never get to the end of the cup. It will never run out. But Jesus, in 6 hours on the cross, emptied the whole cup for you and I. Which begs my heart to even consider and imagine what God had to do to punish him so that 6 hours worth of punishment would equal the complete wrath of God for all of your sin, all of my sin, all of eternity's past sin, and all eternity forward sin. What kind of punishment did God have to pour out on Jesus for those 6 hours? And he drank it all. So if he drank all of God's wrath, how does it change how we live in an unjust world? Here's one of those ways. For those of us that have this feeling of I deserve more, I don't deserve this, here's the first truth I want you to hear. The more we believe Jesus drank the cup we deserve, the more we believe Jesus drank the cup we deserve, the more entitlement is replaced with worship. There are a bunch of you in this room that are between the ages of 20 and or 18 and 25. I'm not sure where the lines draw in this generation anymore, but you've been blamed for the entitlement of our nation, and that's just way unfair, because I want to tell you this, your parents taught you that and gave you that. And I'm one of those parents. I have two 20-year-olds. And I want to tell you this, my parents taught me that pretty well too. And so what I want to say to you is this, we live in a culture where it doesn't matter whether you're 20-something or a 30-something or a 40-something or a 50-something or an 80-something, we all believe we deserve more than what we have. And we're a little bit upset when we don't have it. And we all believe we don't deserve what we get. We're like, well, you know, I work really hard. I've sacrificed a lot for Jesus. I don't deserve this. I mean, I've worked with middle schoolers, you know? And I'm speaking for myself. I have worked with middle schoolers a lot of my life. And so I think God owes me. I mean, come on, middle schoolers, you know? They eat boogers right in front of you. I mean, middle schoolers. And so when things happen in my life, there's a part of me that's thinking, God, really? When we believe that God has drank the cup we deserve, the more entitlement starts getting replaced with worship. It starts being removed by my heart that sees what God has done, the very God who could drop 200 soldiers to the ground by just pulling back the cape. I want to worship that. I don't want to think I'm entitled to it. And here's the beauty of what God did. In drinking the cup of our wrath, he didn't do that so we would go, oh, you're so wonderful, I will worship you. He did that so we could worship him. Because without drinking our wrath, we could never worship holy God. And so we don't just owe God our worship. It's not just a moment of gratitude where we say, oh God, I owe you my worship because you drank my wrath. Hear me. There is no worship possible unless God drinks your wrath. None. And so we worship that holy God, yes, because he could drop 200 soldiers on the ground, but we worship him more because he drank our wrath so we can worship him. And entitlement gets removed and worship gets replaced when you and I see he's drank our deserved wrath. There's a second thing in here that he deserves to pay. Some of you in this room are just full of bitterness tonight, full of anger, and you're struggling with forgiveness. We've been praying for our church to have a season of forgiveness like never before, and we believe this, that God's freeing and moving forgiveness all over this body. And that's not some kind of just nice statement that you hear or some kind of like great packaging of something to say in a sermon. I really believe this, that for you and I, when we live in a prison of bitterness that all it does is allow us to create more and more hatred in our own heart, and then we just pour that out to others around us. And God wants to do something as you and I drink the very mercy of God from the very cup of God's mercy, that we would then begin to pour out the mercy of God to other people. He deserves to pay. It needs to be something that comes off our justice meter. And we need to realize this, that God paid for the very person you think needs to pay. God didn't just drink the cup of wrath for your sins, but he drank the cup of wrath for the sins of the person that has harmed you. And when you look at God and say that person needs to pay, what you're saying is Jesus didn't do enough on the cross. And the beauty of what he did, hear the mercy of God, he drank it all down, all. And so you and I don't have to take out vengeance on anybody else because God has done it or will do it at their judgment. And so now we get to extend mercy. We get to put down the cup of wrath and pick up the cup of mercy and pour it out on people who? To the hurting. We get to pour it out to the hurting, the vulnerable, those that are wounded, orphans, widows, aliens, outcasts, poor, disabled. The scripture has many. If you go look through the Old Testament, our God of wrath is also a God of mercy who says, take care of the poor, take care of the alien, take care of the widow, take care of the orphan. This is your call, oh man, do justice, loving kindness. This is our God, God of wrath, but also God of love and mercy. And he calls us to this. Sometimes this gets hard because we look at poor people and think, well, you know, they deserve to be poor. They're not really trying. Can I say this to you? God drank your undeserved cup of mercy. Stop judging the people around you. Be wise in how we love and give mercy. Be careful in what we do. Be discerning, but we give out mercy because it was given out undeservingly to us. But there's a second group that God wants us to pour our mercy out to, and that's those who have hurt us. As wisdom allows, the least God calls you to is forgiveness, and at times the most he calls you to is reconciliation. Sometimes you can't because abuse has happened and there needs to be separation. At other times, God is saying reconcile. But at all times, he is saying, forgive. At all times. We get to pour out the vast mercy of God as we believe he's drank our undeserved wrath. And the beauty of this, you'll hear scriptures coming to your mind like this. The mercies of God are what? New every morning. So this cup doesn't end. You don't get mercy once. You get it every morning. You get it every day. You get it every night. And not just for you to consume and hoard, but for you and I to pour out on a world around us that's starving for mercy, that doesn't know how to act in an unjust world either. That wants to do something to make it right, but all they have is a sword, and we have a cup. A beautiful thing. It's one last thing you and I get to do. And for some of you, it's this. To drink from the second cup of salvation that you never have. One more time, I want you to hear this. Because Jesus fully drank your cup of wrath, you get to drink the cup of mercy. God's not mad at you anymore. God's not angry, not disappointed. All of his justice has been poured out on Jesus. He drank it fully, so now he can extend this to you. Maybe tonight, for the first time, you need to drink from this cup. You may be saying, John, what do I do? How do I drink from that cup? Jesus said it this way, believe, trust. And who I am is God, and trust that I've drank your cup for you. Turn from your sin that God judges and turn to this cup of mercy. Turn to Jesus who has poured out the cup of mercy for you because he drank your justice. And tonight, if you'll just turn and run to Jesus tonight and say, Jesus, I trust that you have drank my punishment. He will hand you this cup. Practically, that just means this. Jesus will come and bring forgiveness to you and invade your life with his very presence. Tells us he will give us his spirit to live in us now and begin to pour out his mercy on you every day. We're going to take communion in just a second. And in a, in a beautiful moment, the pastors of this church are going to get to serve you communion. And it's not any more special because the pastors serve you communion, but what gets to happen tonight is this. You and I get to taste this cup, maybe in a fresh way that says, you know what? The mercy of God is fully mine because Jesus did something for me that I can't even begin to fathom, but I want to, God. Help me believe that you've drank all of my justice. And so tonight, as you taste the bread in the cup and you put it to your lips, as you see that bread get discolored by the juice, I want you to not just imagine, but I want you to believe this, that God took all of your justice. That's what we're doing. We're remembering this, but we're proclaiming it, Jesus said, every time we do it. So tonight, if bitterness has a grip on your soul, before you come to this altar, ask God to help you to believe that he's fully taken your cup of justice. And may over your bitterness he pour out mercy. Ask him to pour out mercy on you. Over your I deserve, may he pour out mercy. Over your I don't deserve, may he pour out mercy. The cup of mercy is free tonight for all who would trust that Jesus has drank your cup. So Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to these tables tonight, thirsty men and women, longing for mercy, longing to live in an unjust world in a way that's full of mercy. God, show us, help us believe that because you've drank our justice, we can live in this world differently. We can hand mercy out, pour mercy out in wisdom, pour mercy out in discernment to even those that have hurt us and hurt others. God, teach us not to be bullies, to get back at bullies, but teach us what it means to bring justice to unjust situations because of your mercy, Lord. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. When you're ready, come and receive the cup of mercy. It's a reminder that Jesus is drinking your cup of justice.